Good morning and Merry Christmas. Wow, Christmas is upon us. It's right around the corner. Hopefully you've got your presents all bought and prepared for and wrapped and under the tree. It's very exciting. You know, if you're like my family, we love Christmas. We love this time of year. We love the sights. We love the sounds. We just love the season. But you know who really, 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 really loves Christmas, especially Christmas morning, is the kids. Why? Because there is one thing underneath that tree that they have been looking forward to all year, and that is the presents. Oh, as a kid, we love presents. I don't know what kid that doesn't. We can't wait for Christmas morning. In fact, we get so excited. We get up super early and we run to the tree and we huddle around the tree and we look at those gifts and we want to just grab them and shake them and figure out what in the world they are. Then you run to mom and dad's bedroom and try to drag them out of bed to get to the tree to open up presents because we love it. We love it. Now, as parents, we love to watch our kids open gifts, right? Correct? We love. I mean, we've researched, we found out what they liked, and we went out and we bought it and we wrapped it the night before, we put it on their tree, and we can't wait for them to open it because it brings a smile to their face. Now, imagine this. Christmas morning comes. The kids are around the tree. They're opening their presents. And suddenly, one of your kids come up to you and says, "Mom and Dad, thank you so much for this gift. Hang on, I got something for you." And they run to their bedroom and they come back and they bring their piggy bank. And they take their piggy bank, they open it up and they pull out a few quarters and they put it in your hand. And they say, "You know what, thank you so much, Mom and Dad. I want to pay for this gift." What would you think as a parent? "Kid, what are you doing? That's not what a gift is. You know what, Mom and Dad, you know what, I not only want to give you these couple quarters, but you know, after breakfast, I want to go outside and I want to weed the yard for you because, man, you gave me this gift. I want to pay for it." You know, if my kid did that to me, I'd probably look at him and be like, "Who the heck are you and what'd you do with my kid?" You know, nobody does that. No child ever does that. But you know what? We can laugh at something like that, but man, how many times do we do that with God? How many times do we do it with God? We laugh at kids who would actually have the audacity to pay for this gift, yet here God offers a free gift to us on Christmas morning. And that's the gift of grace. You know, instead of trying to pay for it, folks, when it comes to God's grace, it doesn't need to be paid for. It's completely free. And at some point in our life, we have to stop trying to earn God's grace and simply just receive it. You know what the theological definition, the academic definition of grace means? I'll give it to you. Ready for this? It just simply means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. It is a free gift. And that's when we open up presents on Christmas morning. That's what they represent, is God's free gift of grace to us. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to think about this idea of receiving God's grace for Christmas. And this morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and look at Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 55. Now, we're all familiar with Luke chapter 2. That's like the staple when it comes to Christmas. You know, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. I mean, every Christmas, usually somebody's reading Luke 2. My wife's family had a tradition. Every Christmas, before they open up presents, they would read Luke chapter 2, because that is a staple when it comes to Christmas tradition. But what I want to do is I want to back up from there to Luke chapter 1. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on Jesus' mom, Mary. Because talk about a woman who was a recipient of God's grace. That would be Mary. Now, Mary has just been informed by the angel Gabriel that she has been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 30, Gabriel tells her, Mary, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. There's that favor, that idea of grace, God's unmerited favor. And Mary, it was a recipient of God's favor. Mary didn't earn it. Mary didn't need to pay for it. Yet God had chosen her. So the angel Gabriel says this. Now, you don't have to follow me on this. I'm just going to read this from the text. This is what Gabriel tells Mary. Verse 31, the angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That was the message that Gabriel gave to Mary. And man, what exciting news. All the Old Testament anticipation, everything that even the prophets, everybody was looking forward to, was going to be fulfilled in this kid. This Davidic covenant that was promised to King David, where a king would come and sit on the throne and usher in the kingdom, man, was now going to be inside of Mary. Now that is some amazing news. And even her relative, Elizabeth, would recognize God's favor on Mary. And she says to Mary, blessed are you among women. Of all the women, Mary, God has chosen you to carry this child. And so how would you respond to news like that? Well, we're going to see how Mary is going to respond. She responds with what I call the very first Christmas carol that we have recorded. And it's found in verses 46 through 55. So let me go ahead and read this. Follow along. This is how Mary responds. Verse 46 says, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you three ways that receiving God's grace affects us. When we receive God's grace, there are three things out of this song that Mary has sung. There are three ways that it has an effect on us. So you have your notes. Number one, receiving God's grace changes our perspective of ourselves. Receiving God's grace changes our perspective of ourself. Fill that in. Now, you'll notice right off the bat in this song, Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord. It's the very first thing she says. Now, if any of you have come from more of a Catholic background, you might know this song as the Magnificat. That's what it's called. The reason why that's called is because the very first word in this song, megaluno, literally means to glorify, to praise. And when translated into Latin, guess what word is used? Magnificat. And that word is thrown to the very first part of the song. The very first word that comes out of Mary's mouth is megaluno, glory. Praise the Lord. Praise God. And so that's how she starts. That is her response of being chosen to be the child-bearer of the Savior. But notice the parallel statement in verse 47. She rejoices in God. Notice what she says. Her Savior. Now that's significant because Mary recognizes her need of a Savior. Mary knows she's not sinless. She knows she's not perfect. And she recognizes the baby inside of her is her Savior. Let me ask you something. How many in this room are perfect? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you struggle with sin? Let's see it. No. I think it's pretty obvious, folks. We all do. And I think if Mary was here before us today, you know what I think she would tell us? Welcome to the club. We're all in need of a Savior because we all ain't perfect. And Mary recognizes that this baby that's growing inside of her is her Savior that's going to rescue her. In fact, she goes on to say in verse 48 that one of the reasons she praises God is because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She's echoing Psalm 113, where Yahweh stoops down. When last Thanksgiving we went over this psalm and we learned that this is where Yahweh stoops down out of heaven, and he goes not down to the city, but he goes down outside of the gates of the city to the garbage dump where the poor, miserable wretch is feeding off the garbage, and he stoops down to that person, pulls them out of that dump, dresses them, brings them into the city, and puts them at the table where the princes and the kings are. That's the mercy and grace of Yahweh. And it has that image of us in the festering stench of sin and death. And God, out of his grace, stoops down, pulls us out, and dresses us and clothes us with righteousness. Mary recognizes that. And so Mary's perspective of herself comes out of her humble state. And why is she humble? Because she knows she's a human born with a sin problem in need of a Savior. She recognizes that. You know, I think some people might not share that perspective of themselves. Not everybody does. In fact, some people might look at themselves as someone who doesn't need a Savior because, by golly, I can do it myself. I don't need any help. You know, I ain't that bad of a person. You know, all the garbage of sin and death, all the dump stuff, you know, it ain't that bad. It ain't that stinky. That's not Mary's perspective. She sees herself in a humble state as a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, what's your perspective of yourself? Do you realize that you have a sin problem that only God can rescue you from? Now, I want to develop that point a little bit later, but let me show you something else that Mary says. Look at the second part of verse 48 through 49. She says this: "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." You know, Mary recognizes the unique privilege given to her by being the mother of the Messiah. And this would be widely recognized. Mary recognized that this miracle was not based on her merit, but rather it was the great work of God done through his mighty power for her personally. And how would she respond to that? Holy is his name. My God is set apart from all other gods. What other God can do that? None. And so she proclaims, holy is his name. You know, the point is receiving God's grace changes your perspective of yourself. You know, some of you might think you're all that in a bag of chips. I ain't so bad. You know, I do a lot of good things. I'm sure God would be pleased with the good things that I do. You know what he says in Romans chapter 3? He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. You know, in the context of Romans 3, he's referring, there's no one who can do a good thing good enough to receive salvation. No one can do it. In fact, in Jeremiah, he says, your righteousness is filthy rags, which simply means it's unclean. It ain't good enough. Folks, fill this in. That's why you need to recognize your need for Jesus. Very simple. That's why you need to recognize your need for Jesus. Because receiving him, folks, will change your perspective. When you begin to understand that you have a sin problem and are in need of God's grace, and you begin to receive that grace through the receiving of the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, you will find that your attitudes will begin to change. Your relationships will begin to change. Your forgiveness towards others will become much easier because your new perspective is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And God, out of His sheer grace, has met that need. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Because we have a gracious God that meets our need and has a remedy for our sin problem. So receiving God's grace changes your perspective of yourself. Here's another effect that receiving God's grace has on us. Number two, receiving God's grace allows us to rest in God's plan. Receiving God's grace allows us to rest in God's plan. Now, you'll notice how Mary will shift the focus from God's favor on her personally to God's favor on Israel corporately. In verse 50, Mary looks back to Psalm 103, and she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you're going to quickly realize that Israel did not deserve the blessing of the Messiah. They didn't deserve it. And according to Deuteronomy 28, God told them that if they were disobedient to Him, that He would discipline them by exiling them from the land, and He would place them under Gentile domination. But He also said that if they would confess their sins and turn to Him, that He would return to them in blessing. Mary recognizes the fact that God did not cut off Israel after generations of unbelief. And she attributes it, notice what she does, she attributes it to His mercy. God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God. And He's patient with us. Let me go back to that question. How many of you don't live perfect lives? That would be me. I don't live a perfect life. None of us do. You might struggle in your relationships. It's hard to hold your tongue. It's hard to not have bad thoughts towards other people. Just remember, God is mercifully working out His plan in us to make us more Christ-like in our character. You know, there's a big old theological definition for it. We call it sanctification. Big old word. God is working in us. But we ain't perfect yet. We still struggle with sin. But God is powerfully working within us to produce Christ-like character. Now, let me develop this idea a little bit more. In verse 51, Mary says this. Says we have he has performed mighty deeds with His arm. Well, what deeds? She lists them. But you'll notice she lists them in past tense. You know, it's what the Old Testament prophets used to do. When they would speak of God's deeds, they would speak of them in past tense as if you could just take it to the bank. What God says He'll do, consider it done. Now, that's a bit foreign for us because we don't really talk like that. Imagine a husband coming to a wife, you know, and saying, Honey, the grass has been mowed, the dishwasher has been fixed, and the car has been washed. And she goes out and she sees the grass is just overgrown. The dishwasher, it still don't work. It's still clogged up. And the car's as dirty as ever. You know, if a husband was to say that to her in past tense, she'd probably slap him upside the head and say, get out there and mow the lawn. You haven't done anything yet. We don't talk like that. But Mary takes that idea, the tenses of those verbs, and she attributes it to God. Why? Because if God said He's going to do this, you consider it done. You could take it to the bank. And so she says when the Messiah comes, She says, he will rule in such a way that he will scatter the proud. He will bring down the rulers. He will exalt the humble. He will fill the hungry. He will send away the rich empty-handed. And by the way, that's not the social-economical rich. It's the haughty rich, the proud rich, those who trust in their riches. He's going to send them away empty-handed. The point is, God's got a plan, and he will execute it. And God's salvation for the humble will also bring judgment for the proud, because sin is bad, and God takes it seriously. And you know, Jesus came as a tiny, innocent-looking baby in his first coming. That's what we celebrate as Christmas. But when he comes again, he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His robe dipped in blood. Read Revelation. He's going to come back, and it will not be pretty for those who oppose him, because God has a plan for sin, and he also has a plan for those who fear him. So in light of that, for the Christian, fill this one in. You are the deal with sin, knowing God's plan is your salvation. You are the deal with your sin, knowing that God's plan is your salvation. And since God takes sin that seriously, we need to take sin seriously in our lives. You know, Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The reformers had a term for that. You know what they called it? Mortification. You're putting to death your sins. You're taking care of them. That's why we confess our sin and we turn from it. But while we do that, we don't forget Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where Paul says to work out your faith with fear and trembling. But then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Folks, that's working out your faith, knowing that out of God's sheer grace, he is working out your salvation. And we can rest, folks, we can rest. Not in eradicating our sin. We confess it and we turn from it. But we rest in his plan of salvation for our lives. God is at work in you to produce Christ-like character. He's going to do it. I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in me will complete it. Philippians 1:6. God's got a plan. So receiving God's grace changes your perspective of yourself. It allows us to rest in God's plan. Lastly, here's another effect receiving God's grace has on us. Number three, receiving God's grace helps us to see God's faithfulness. Receiving God's grace helps us to see God's faithfulness. You know, when you read the Old Testament history books, so the Samuels, the Chronicles, the Kings, when you read those books of history, what you will see is that despite Israel's repeated disobedience, God was still faithful to his covenant that he made with the people. And so Mary says in verses 54 to 55, she says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You know, Mary was referring to Israel's foundational covenant that God had made to Abraham. You know, it gets you back to Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you seed. I mean, look at the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be. I'm going to give you that, and I'm going to bless the socks off of you. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's what he promises to Abraham. Then you fast forward to Genesis chapter 15. That covenant, that promise becomes a covenant. It's ratified in blood. And God bounds himself to it. And of course, that covenant was reiterated to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, and succeeding generations in Israel. God had bound himself to bless Abraham's physical descendants in their own land under their own Messiah. And that was the foundation for Israel's hope. And it was the basis for Mary's expectation of the coming of the Messiah. Mary had recognized God's faithfulness to his promise by the little child that would be growing in her belly. That was God's faithfulness to his people. Folks, where have you seen God's faithfulness in your life? Mary sees it with God's faithfulness to Israel. Where have you seen it personally in your life? You know, I love all the different creative ways God shows his faithfulness to us. And I also love how he's too creative to do it the same way twice. You know, I think what happens is sometimes bad things happen to us in life. And when that happens, it gets hard to see God's faithfulness. And we might think, oh my goodness, how in the world could this be God's plan for my life? It's too hard. You know, it's like the story of Genesis. You know, how in the world is God going to be faithful to his covenant with Israel with all this opposition? You know, back to Abraham's story. You know, out of God's sheer grace, he chose him to be a father to this nation. Well, how in the world is he going to be a father to the nation if his wife can't have kids? There's some opposition to it. How's that going to happen? But God met that need. He gave Abraham a son, Isaac. And then, of course, there's Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who was thrown into prison. And before he was able to be a blessing to his family, he's stuck in a prison cell. How in the world is he going to rescue his brothers? How is the covenant going to move forward? How is God going to be faithful to that promise? But God will meet that need. As he rescues Joseph out of prison, puts him second in command underneath Pharaoh, and brings the brothers over to Egypt to rescue them from a famine. God was protecting. He was providing for his people. He was being faithful to his covenant. Folks, there are stories of faithfulness all throughout Scripture. But you know what? The stories, they don't always look the same. So I suggest that you fill this in. Write down all the creative ways God has provided for you. Write down all the creative ways God has provided you for you. I can remember back in high school, I played basketball. Loved high school basketball. Played a lot of it. But I remember during that season of our life, things were tight for us, so I never got some really cool basketball shoes like everybody else. I just wore my regular street shoes, and you know, it was a little bit dangerous. You'd slide around, but you know what? I was fine with that. You know, no big deal. But I remember one time during class, coach came and got me, and he pulled me out of class. And you know, as an athlete, when the coach comes and gets you, you don't know what to expect. Are they going to kick you off the team? Are they going to bench you next game? And I was a little nervous. But I remember he pulls me out into the hallway, and he pulls out from behind his back a box. And I open up this box, and right in the box was a brand new pair of Nike Air Jordans. Air Jordans! Now, back in that day, dude, if you got Air Jordans, man, you were cool, man. You were a baller back in those days. I thought, oh my goodness, this is amazing. I didn't know what to say. I said, thank you. And you know what? He puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, you know what? A group of donors got together, and they wanted you to have these. You know, and here, God used those people to meet a need. You know, if you fast forward years later, when I felt the call of going to seminary and going into ministry and all that stuff, I remember thinking, okay, Lord, if this is the direction you're taking me, you're going to have to provide. I don't know if any of you have college-age kids looking at colleges, but college right now is expensive, very expensive. Well, so is seminary. very expensive. And I thought, okay, Lord, if this is your plan, then I'm going to trust you. You're going to have to provide. If not, okay, you close that door. But I remember going through seminary and things just being tight. And all of a sudden I get this email. And it's from the seminary. From the president, to be specific. And I remember the email read, a group of donors got together and paid for the entire fourth year of everybody in seminary. The entire fourth year, the tuition was free. Completely paid for. And I got to thinking, yeah, I got to thinking, there it is again. God met a need. He used donors to meet a need. He's just so creative. And he provides for us. And he's faithful to us. But he never does it the same way twice. It's always different. And out of God's sheer grace, he provides for you. And he provides for me. And so I ask you, what are the different creative ways God has met your needs? Think about that. Write it down. They don't always look the same. But can you see it? Can you see it? Folks, Christmas is right around the corner. We are just days away. And I hope you can receive God's gift of grace this Christmas. Because grace changes our perspective of ourselves. That we're all sinners. In need of that grace. It allows us to rest in his plan. As he's working in us. And through us. And it helps us to see his faithfulness. Because God protects and he provides in so many different ways. So I hope this Christmas, folks, that you receive the greatest gift of all. I hope that you receive grace for Christmas. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in sending us your son as a little baby lying in a manger. Lord, that is a grace that you have given us. Lord, as he will grow up to be our deliverer, our rescuer, and through him you will provide for us a free gift. A free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray for everyone here that this Christmas they receive that gift. They receive the gift of salvation that is only done by your grace. And Lord, as we gather around the Christmas tree this coming Thursday morning, Lord, help us to remember that. As we exchange gifts, as we pass gifts to people and we get excited for them to open them, Lord, help us to remember that we are recipients of your grace. And Lord, may our perspective of ourselves change, knowing that us sitting on the festering stench of sin and death, Lord, you've come to rescue us through Jesus Christ, Lord. Help us to remember that, Lord. And Lord, help us just to rest in the plan that you are working out your salvation in us. And Lord, help us to always, always, always see your faithfulness, Lord, because that's what receiving grace is all about, Lord. We thank you for that. We pray it in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.